Thrilled to have Brother Tom Lancaster, who God has called to military to reach them with the gospel. He's going to come now and preach the gospel.
Thank you, preacher. Thank you. Well, I want to thank the pastor and for the opportunity to be here. It's certainly a privilege. Our son and daughter-in-law have sung the praises of Shenandoah Baptist Church. And, of course, my wife has been here, I think, on one occasion, but I had not until this morning. And as I told a preacher some time ago, if you don't mess up, I'll come back again. And I did. And this has been a blessing this morning. I enjoyed the wonderful, wonderful Sunday school class and the hospitality of all of you folks. And I certainly want to tell my fellow military people, thank you. I come from a military family, and it seemed as though it was a tradition with us to serve in the United States military. But I appreciate you an awful lot. My wife and I are representatives of Baptist International Missions with our military. I'm the European coordinator for military missions with BIMI, and Dottie and I served in Germany with a church just outside of one of the largest military bases in Europe for 20 years, and then the base closed, and now we're doing other things on a broader scale. But thank you for loving our military. That's quite obvious here today, and I appreciate that a great deal. I was walking through an airport, and Dottie and I were, I think it was Atlanta, if I'm not mistaken, we were on the way to catch a plane, and at another gate, and as we were walking through the corridor, I spotted a fellow in front of me, and I told Dottie, I said, honey, you go on to the gate and see if we can get a good seat, and I want to talk to this guy. He had on a pair of what appeared to me to be military gym shorts and a shirt, and I tell people, some of them don't think I'm serious, but he was real buffed up, sort of like I am. And I caught up with him and walked side by side for just a moment, and I felt like I could get away with it, and I put my hand on his shoulder as we walked along. And he looked over at me when I did that, and I said, you're military, aren't you? He said, I'm a Marine captain, sir. And I said, God bless you. I love you. I said those words to him. I said, I love you, and I'm praying for you. And then I glanced down at the prosthesis on his left leg, and I said, where'd you get that? He said, I got it in Iraq. He said, it was just one bad day, but they've all been good since then. Wow. And I got just a little bit. Of the indomitable spirit of the men that have said, I'll go. Yes, sir. And the women,
yes, sir,
that have said, I go, I'll go. And the women that have stayed behind and prayed and cried alone and kept the children while Daddy was gone to war. Thank you so much. The last thought that I had before this wonderful duet got up and sung was, I'm serious, the last thought that went through my mind, politicians didn't do for us what has been done. It was the military that did that. Well, thank you. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles. For those of you that went to Sunday school this morning in the class that I was in, you've already heard this verse, but it was the verse that the Lord laid on my heart. And if you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word, if you can, would you stand to your feet as I read a portion from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. My brother over here to my right, you and I have crossed paths several times recently, haven't we? In airports. Yeah. God bless you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and let's just interrupt the context and then we'll get to our verse. Verse 6, a time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Thank you, and you may be seated. And let me have a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you, O God, for your goodness to us. Lord, the pastor has forcefully, compassionately, and eloquently said, God's been good to us. And you sure have, God.
Yes, Lord.
You've been good to us. Lord, sometimes I guess those of us that love you and trust you so much, we might have a tendency to say, America certainly must be one of God's pets. But Lord, we know that's not right. America has been good, and America is good. But America will only remain good as long as she's godly. Help us to be a godly people. Help us, O Lord, to trust in you. Lord, there's a battle raging and men and regrettably women are dying in Afghanistan. And Lord, there are other places in the world where Americans are facing great dangers today. O Lord, I pray that you will be with them. And dear God, may there be somebody like there was John Merriman, the corpsman that I had the privilege to lead to the Lord. May there be somebody that can tell dying military people that Jesus loves them.
Yes, Lord.
I pray, O God, that you will cause us to realize that we here at home, we're in a battle. We really are. We recognize that, Lord, we're in a battle for the minds of men and women and young people. We're in a battle, not against flesh and blood here, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness, the rulers of darkness, Lord. And help us, dear God, to use spiritual weapons to fight the battle that must be fought here in our land. Thank you, O God, for your goodness. Help me now. You know who I am. And Lord, you know that I need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I will try not to be lengthy. I remember D-Day. I was a boy. My next birthday, I'll be 80 years old. And I can remember our little house in Memphis. My father had gone to war. My mother was in Ohio in a defense job. I was living with my grandmother. My grandfather was at war also. My grandmother would, out of concern, talk about things. Oh, there's been such horrible things in the Pacific. Or there's been such horrible things in Germany. Or on some days it was, oh, we're doing better. We're doing better. And behind our house there was a railroad track. Quite often as a boy I would go outside and see train car after train car after train car after train car with tanks.
Yes, sir.
Some of them with other instruments of war. I remember as a boy in bed at night, and after hearing the stories from my grandmother and others, fearing when I heard a plane fly over. Is it the Japanese? Have they come to bomb us? Is it the Germans? I began to read everything, well, when I got old enough to read and understand, I began to read everything I could about the history of our war. And I never dreamed that God would put my wife and I in Germany, where many of those things happened. The city that my wife and I pastored in outside of one of our largest military bases was Mannheim, Germany. And it was one of the most bombed cities in World War II. It was because it was a transportation center. It had airfields, it had railroad connections, and it had the Rhine River. My stepfather was a lead navigator with the 8th Air Force, and he bombed Germany to rubble, he and the rest of the 8th Air Force. It was quite unusual there in Germany that as we began to reach out into our community and Germans began to come to our church. And there was one precious lady, and she was an older lady, older than I. And one day when I was talking to her, I tried to talk to everybody I could that was of any age about the war. And it taught me some things. But this particular lady, she was married to an American military man that she met after the war. And I asked her about the bombings. And she told me, she said, my father was a fireman. And he was gone when the bombing stopped. On the second day, we knew that this was going to be one of the most severe bombings that the Americans had ever bombed Mannheim with. Her mother was in a sanatorium because she had a disease. And she and her two siblings walked several miles to a tunnel that went through the mountain. And that's where they stayed until the bombings finally quit. So I actually had an opportunity, not just from that situation, but in several situations from the older people to hear both sides of it. There was something else that happened to me when Dottie and I went to Germany. I wanted to go to Normandy. I have always loved all of the great national places of America, such as the monuments in Washington. I guess my favorite has always been the Alamo. The spirit of those men that knew that they were going to die, but they stayed there for freedom's sake. I've loved that. And I love the fact that our beloved Tennessee was wonderfully represented by those patriots there at the Alamo. But I wanted to go to Normandy. I went the first time, and I think I'd be safe in saying that I've been back probably 15 times since then. I could never go to Normandy without weeping my way through it. Normandy Beach is approximately 60 miles long. It goes between the French city of Cannes and particularly Ouistreham, which is on the coast of the canal, west to St. Mary Eglise, which is just behind Utah Beach. As we've already heard on the film, there were five beaches, Sword, Juno, and Gold. Sword was the beach that the British had charge over. It was near Ouistreham, along with the responsibility of the city of Cannes. And then Juno was the responsibility of the Canadians. And that led into an important town called Baux. B-A-U-X, I think is the way it is spelled, but Baux. Beautiful, beautiful little town. And then, once again, Gold Beach was a British beach of influence. But the most horrendous carnage took place at Omaha Beach. I have stood at Omaha Beach numbers and numbers and numbers of times. I have stood on the edge of the cemetery and looked out over the cliff into the surf. And having read and having talked, I realized several things happened. It was low tide. It had to be low tide because General Erwin Rommel had been in charge of building the defenses of the beaches up. He came up with what was called, I don't know whether it was named by the Americans or somebody else, but Rommel's asparagus. And it was railroad rails that were welded together and placed in the surf offshore. And if a Higgins boat hit it, it would tear it apart. So we had to see the obstacles. Another one was Hitler's asparagus. And that was a pole stuck in the ground, tilted toward the canal or tilted toward the sea with a landmine on top of it. And if a Higgins boat hit that or a landing boat, of course there would be an explosion. Rommel had spent over a year building the defenses up. I have walked into the ruins of numbers of those casements, and they were feet thick. And it was said that many of those 75,000 Americans that came ashore, they came from the landing boats. Those were the boats that escorted them across, and not specifically the Higgins boats. But it was said that their commanders, one of the last things they said to them, was, "Men, the man next to you is going to die today. Or you're going to die today." I'm not minimizing the bravery of anybody. You wonderful men that have fought in Vietnam or Korea or other of our conflicts. But that really was a different generation. They knew they were going to die, but they did it anyway. And by the time the sun set that day, of the 75,000 that came ashore, 3,499 of them were dead. their wives would hear about it real soon. Their wives would love and care for the children. And go on. What if America hadn't won the war? Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Hirohito, it was their plan to conquer and rule the world. And by the way, let me say that unfortunately we have people in America today and leaders in America today that are bound to give up the freedoms that we have.
That's right.
They are bound to do it. At Wistrom, of course, the Free French and the British fought valiantly, and there was a casino there. It's still there. I haven't gone into the casino, but it is still there. And the Free French and the British fought their way down through the harbor and headed toward Caen under the leadership of General or Field Marshal Montgomery. We Marines, we don't give him any slack. He was supposed to take it on day one. It took him 31 days to take it. Of course, our beloved but very, very volatile Patton said that he could have taken it in one day. And I believe he probably could. But, and then of course, you remember that our 101st and 82nd Airborne flew in early that morning and parachuted out into the area behind Utah Beach. And behind Utah Beach, Hitler had given command to flood all of the fields. And they had opened up the dikes and the dams, and all of those fields were flooded. That's where numbers and numbers and numbers and numbers of our men drowned before they were ever able to fire a shot. Some of them had to get out of the Higgins boats because they were taking such fire. And when they got out bearing those heavy packs, they sunk straight to the bottom and drowned. But they kept on. They kept on. They got to the beaches. It was said that they had been through extensive, extensive training. But when our men came ashore and were pinned down on Omaha Beach, the commander from back at the ship, he radioed in to the commander on the ground and he said, "We're going to take you off." He said, "No, no, don't take us off. We'll stay. Don't take us off." But they were having such a slaughter on the beach. But ultimately, one man began to move and another man began to move. I've climbed that cliff before. There's a path up that cliff. But on June the 6th, 1944, it was a deadly, deadly journey. There was barbed wire. There were landmines. The guns had all been zeroed in. The Germans didn't have to aim a machine gun. All they had to do was pull the trigger and just traverse it. They had fields of fire that were overlapping. It was a death trap. It was said that when they were pinned down and realized that they were going to be slaughtered, all of the training went out the window as far as some type of plan. But I have heard from more than one. They took Omaha Beach because of individual initiative.
Right. Right.
They saw that was the only way. They saw somebody had to do it. They saw that if they were going to do anything to keep their buddy alive, they were going to have to get to the top, and they were going to have to stop what was causing the carnage. Well, I could go on and on. Of course, there's so many things about that the implements that they used. Hitler knew that they weren't going to come at Normandy Beach. He knew that they were going to come at Calais. Because at Calais, right across at the most narrow part of the English Channel between England and Europe was right there at Calais. And that's where Hitler says he's going to come apart. Come. Of course, you remember, maybe you've read about Patton. Patton got in some trouble in Tunisia. He slapped two soldiers because they were in a hospital for, Patton said they were sluggards, and he slapped them both and said, "Why don't you get out there and get a gun and go back to war?" Well, Eisenhower told him that he had to apologize to those. Patton did it, but I imagine that was a bitter pill that he had to swallow. And Patton thought that his military career was over. And he had been sidelined, and the battle of all battles was taking place. And there was Patton stuck in England. But Eisenhower finally called him and he said, "You ready to go?" They had built up the Third Army in England at Dover. And the Third Army was made up of Hollywood tanks and planes and a paper military, and began to leak that into Europe. Hitler knew that Patton was the greatest battle general in World War II. And so the first person that was killed, a land death, was at Pegasus Bridge, just behind Weistrom. And it's a bridge over the Oran River and the canal. The objective of America on that first morning was to make sure that it took the highway leading east and west. If they did not conquer Bayou, I never can pronounce that right, but if they didn't conquer that and get to the highway, they would be bottled up and Hitler would eventually loose the troops and push them back to the sea. So Major Howard of the Horse and Glider, or the Horse and Oxen Brigade, came in to Pegasus Bridge with three gliders. There were supposed to be six of them, but three of them got lost and didn't make it. But three of them made it. And those three guys, the one that had Major Howard on it, it landed within about 50 yards of the bridge and where the gun emplacements were. It was at 12:15 in the morning on June the 6th. Many of the Germans were out drinking and other things. Howard and his men came out of that first glider. Along with him was a young lieutenant that while he was in training, his wife had their baby. And they got out, ran immediately to the first fire pit of the Germans, killed them, and started across over to the other side of the bridge. And that's where Lieutenant Brotheridge was killed. He was the first one to be killed in that battle. And I believe that the providence and hand of God was on America.
Yes,
and our allies.
Right.
Howard and his men could hear right down the road, and I've been there where they parked, but they could hear right down the road on the other side of the Orne River, they could hear the tanks that were already started. But if you've read any history, you know that that night and that morning, Hitler was asleep, and nobody would wake him up. And when they finally got him awake after noon, 12 o'clock, we had already got a foothold on the beach. I believe that God, maybe for the first time in his life, gave him sweet, sweet peace that night and sleep that night. Now, I've said a lot about the beach itself, but let me just take a minute to say something about the people. The troops. Tanks don't win wars. Men do. Airplanes don't win wars. Men do. Ships don't win war. Men do. Women do. And you may or may not like it, but I will speak my peace. I have never been in favor of women going to war. I'm not in favor now of women going to war. I never said that in my church at Germany because we had so many of our women that went to war, and I did not want to add an extra burden on them. But I do not believe that it has ever been helpful for our women to go to war. Now, having said that, let me say just a little bit about the men. Men like Audie Murphy, men like Alvin York, men like Dick Winters of Band of Brothers fame, men like John Bassillon, the hero of Guadalcanal, men like Chesty Puller, the most decorated Marine that has ever lived, and for Marines like myself, one of the last statements at boot camp at Parris Island was, "God bless you, Chesty, wherever you are." And then heroes like Teddy Roosevelt, and his son, who won the Congressional Medal of Honor as he came ashore on Utah Beach on June the 6th, and is buried in Omaha Beach Cemetery. Oh, men like my granddaddy, who slogged his way across the Solomon Islands in World War II. Men like Dottie's brother, who was a hero in Vietnam. Men like Cleve McCleary. Cleve McCleary was one of the most decorated Marines, fought in Vietnam. He came to preach for me. He got saved the same night that I was preaching a revival meeting near there, and one of my teenagers had been there in that revival meeting at a football stadium in Florence, South Carolina. And she called me that night after I got home and she said, "Preacher, oh, you would have loved it. A Marine officer got saved." And so I said, well, praise the Lord, you know. And I met Cleve McCleary sometime after that and talked to him. And I said, hey, look, I want you to come and tell the story. And the story was that his unit was ambushed on a hilltop in Vietnam. And his unit was overrun. And he finally had to call in friendly fire on his own position. And so he came to our church, and we had some spaghetti back in the kitchen. Cleve and I went back there into the kitchen itself, and he started eating. And he said, Brother Lancaster, he said, I hope this doesn't offend you, but this thing, I've never gotten used to it yet. And he reached up in his sleeve and clicked it a little bit and pulled his arm out and threw it on the counter. And I kept on eating, you know. And then he reached up and pulled his patch back, and he said, I've never gotten used to this eye. And so he pulled his eye out and put it in a little old pouch in his pocket. And I said, Cleve, are you going to take off anything else, or is that it? But he rose. Yes. He rose like that. David had some heroes. I want you to turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. David is at war with the Philistines. He's just had one of the most hurtful things in his life take place. His king turned against him. But look, if you will, at 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Now these are they that came to David. Volunteers. Volunteers. They came to David. I want you to look, if you will, please, at verse 21. And they helped David against the band of the rovers, for they were all mighty men of valor. They were brave men. It's been my opinion that if a person puts on a uniform like this, I consider that to be pretty brave in itself. You never can tell where a uniform like this may take you, a uniform like the one that you have worn. These were men of valor. They faced things, they have faced things that many of us know nothing about. And then look, if you will, verse 23, and these are the number of the band that were ready armed for the war. The youngest man that went ashore on Normandy was 15 years old. He had joined up when he was 13. He lied and went from recruiter to recruiter to recruiter, and they kept on turning him away, but he finally found one that he pulled the wool over his eyes and he joined. And he was 15 years old when he came ashore. They were armed for war, this word says here. They were armed, ready armed for war. You know, one of the things that sets World War II apart from any of the other wars that we have fought in since World War II, America adopted the process of, what is it called? Your term of duty, your term of deployment. Those men that went to war in World War II, they went there until it was finished. And when it was finished, they would come home. I think about those 9,836 that are buried in the cemetery at Omaha Beach. They didn't come home, but they were willing to go. And then look, if you will, at verse 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times. Now, these men that went to war and came ashore on Normandy, they believed that they were there to conquer tyranny. They were there to set a people free. They were there to stand against diabolical evil.
Right.
We must have people that understand the times. We must have. Must have. I don't know of any other time in my life that America has been on the precipice of another civil war like America is today. And we've got to have people of understanding. Now, I may get in trouble, but I've been in trouble before. You cannot go to the ballot box or to lift your voice in approval or to put your sanction on a political party that murders babies. You can't do it. No way in the world that you can do it. God has judged nations in the past for that very thing. We cannot do it. We must rid our country of that. Now, I'm not talking about taking up arms. I'm talking about getting in a spiritual battle to stand against evil. Now, what is going to defeat that? And other things like it. I've told somebody the other day, I don't think I've ever pastored a church that didn't have at least one former or present homosexual that finally got saved. Oh no, I'm not a homophobic person. But I am a person that believes this book. And we have a political party in our country that is promoting that kind of lifestyle.
Yes, sir.
It's promoting it. Are you a person of understanding? These people were willing to go to war because they were men of understanding. We have a cancer in our country today, and the only way that it's going to be defeated, the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Winning them to Christ. Truth, the truth shall set you free.
Amen.
Giving them the truth. I'll tell you what, the preachers in our country today have known it, but they have kept their mouths closed too long. We've got to have some men behind that pulpit there that will warn the people about what God says to a nation that sins like this. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. They were men of understanding. And then the Bible says, and oh, I love this about David's men. Look, if you will, please, in verse 33. And Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They held the rank. Joshua Chamberlain, Colonel of Gettysburg fame, he stood and his men on Little Round Top. The charge came again and again and again. They ran out of ammunition. They began to throw rocks. Chamberlain said, "Fix bayonets." And down the hill they went, and the enemy retreated. Joshua came back. Chamberlain came back. He was a school teacher in a Christian school in New England, before an engineer, before he went into the U.S. military. And as the enemy was coming up the hill again, Chamberlain was heard to say, "Keep ranks, men. Keep ranks. Keep ranks." May I suggest to you that we need a group of people that'll hold to the old things, the gospel, the Word of God, unashamedly preaching the truth, wanting to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a guy come to me some time ago, and he said, "Brother Lancaster, you may not remember me, but you led my wife and I to the Lord when we were in Bitburg, Germany." I said, "God bless your heart." And he was at Sumter, South Carolina. And I said, "Bitburg Air Force Base in Germany, Shaw Air Force Base." I said, "You're Air Force, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes, I am." I said, "How long have you been in?" He said, "24 years. And I said, "Well, you ought to be at least a chief master or a sergeant if you've been in for 24 years, which is equivalent to a Marine private." He laughed and he said, "No, a little bit more." He walked away and the assistant pastor came up and he said, "Brother Lancaster, I see you know General Snyder." I said, "Who are you talking about?" He said, "The man you were just talking about. He's the new base commander here, General Snyder, 2-star general." I ran into him again in Hawaii a few weeks ago. He's now a 4-star general, and he's in command of all the military activities in the Japan area. And he is a great, great Christian, wonderful, humble man of God, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what we need to do? We need to win people to Christ. 2 and 2 is 4, 4 and 4 is 8, the sun rises in the east and the Pope's for Catholic. And if you want to do something for America, win somebody to Jesus. I've got a card I'll give you out there if you'd like it. It's called a cheat sheet. It's how I present the plan of salvation. Might be a help to you. Well, let me give you a final admonition. I told my mother, I said, "Mother, I want to join the Marine Corps." She said, "You're not going to join the Marine Corps." I was 16 years old. I said, "I want to join the Marine Corps." She said, "You're not going to join the Marine Corps." Now, what I wanted, because I like girls. Now, it's obvious. I'm married to a beautiful one, you know, but... I said that uniform will give it, get it. Now, Navy uniform, that won't do it. Little dinky hat, you know. And I said, Army, that won't do it. That's drab. But if I can get one of these, and then maybe drive over to Arkansas, you know, someplace outside of Memphis and wear it. I said, "Man, those girls will do that." I didn't have enough sense to know that I could have gone to the Army surplus store and bought one. "Mother, I want to join the military." And she said, "You're not going to do it." I did what, you know, a lot of kids do. I threw a fit. I said, "I'm not going to war. I'm going to join the Marine Reserves." And then, you know, and then ultimately I went on active duty. But I said, "I want to join." I never will forget. I, Thomas Paul Lancaster. And I joined. And if God hadn't called me to preach, I think I'd have tried to spend 40 years in the Marine Corps and then decide whether I was going to make it a career or not. I love the military. I thank God for the military. But I thank God for the opportunity to serve my Savior. Have you ever joined up? I joined up on May the 15th, 1963. I had been in jail in November for public drunkenness and disorderly conduct and assault and battery. But I married a beautiful girl, and she was a good girl, and he is a good girl. She shouldn't have married me, but she fell in love with me, and I do understand that. And she said, "Tommy, will you go to church with me?" And I said, "Oh, I'd love to." But I went to church with her. And it was though there was no one else in the church. Just me and God.
Yes, sir.
And he said, "That's what you need." But in spite of the fact that I had learned how to kill people with just about anything you can think of, I was too much of a coward to walk forward in the service that day. But that preacher came, knocked on my door on May the 15th, 1963, began a simple conversation, and at about 8:15, he said, "Let me ask you something, Tommy. If you were to die right now, are you sure that you'd go to heaven?" Now, normally I would have sloughed that off or lied about it. But I said, "No, sir, I'd go to hell if I were to die right now, if I were to die." He reached into his pocket. I had seen people in coats and ties reach into their pocket with me before and pulled out a warrant for my arrest. But he reached in and he pulled out a copy of the Bible. And he said, "Let me show you how to get saved. If I had died at 8 o'clock, I'd have died and gone to hell. If I had died at 8:15, I'd have died and gone to hell. But somewhere between 8:15 and 8:30, the recruiting officer spoke to me. And he said, 'This is what you need.' And I invited Jesus to come into my heart and save my soul. And it was real. It changed my life." That's what some of you need. You need the real thing.
Yes, sir.
You know what active duty Marines hate? Reservists. You know, they come with their long hair and their messy clothes and everything, and they report in once a month, you know. And Marines hate it. They hate them. Some of you, that's the best you can do. You're a reservist. You're not on active duty. Why don't you join up? Get on active duty. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and save you. Yield your life to Him and live for Him. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the kindness of these sweet